So, Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 23.
It's not on yet. Wait, no, that's
okay. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from the 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you very much for that reading, and good morning, everybody. Thank you for that too. Great. Do you like a good mystery? Yeah? Can you do cryptic crosswords? I can't. Okay. I really struggle. But I want to suggest that the passage that we've just read, Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to the end, is a bit like the biblical equivalent of a killer samurai Sudoku. Yeah? Have you seen one of these before? Have you attempted one of anyone? Yes? One? Yes? Not just have you got the normal Sudoku shape, they interact with each other and you have this super Sudoku challenge in the middle where your mind just explodes. And if you make any mistake here, everything else is wrong. That is, I think that Haggai is basically perhaps one of the greatest riddles in the Old Testament, this passage that we're looking at today. There are some bits of the Bible, aren't they, whose meaning is obvious. And it just leaps off the page and we go, aha, yes, that's what it's saying. And then there are passages like this one. What on earth was that all about? Look at some of the questions here. What is the deal? Look at verse 12. What is going on with these people carrying holy stew around in their pants? Verse 19. The prophet tells the remnant of Israel, from this day on I will bless you. But what day is he talking about?
Elephant in the room.
Nobody look, don't mention it. That's right, just keep quiet. What is this day? Now, here's a big one. What is the day of shaking that he speaks about twice? We already heard about it yesterday, but what is this? And, of course, most strange of all is the enormous fuss that is made about a man called Zerubbabel. Yeah? Who we know from Israel's history to have been a pretty unimpressive small-time governor of Judah in the days of Haggai. Zerubbabel, he was the leader of the remnant. He was a member of the royal family, after the time of the kings, of course, but he was a descendant of the royal family. But what is God saying here? He would choose this man Zerubbabel as his representative and give him all the power and authority of God. What's going on? He would shake up the nations and make this one his chosen one. Well, why do we find all of this so hard to understand? I think part of the difficulty comes from the fact that we live in a very different world to the world of Haggai. But I don't think we should overplay this. I think the main reason we find the book of Haggai so mysterious is that in his wisdom, God has written it this way. That is, it's meant to be cryptic. It's meant to get us to think. All the way through, God has told us, hasn't he, to consider carefully, to think. That's been the key command. We saw that twice, remember, in chapter 1. Consider your ways in verse 5 and verse 7. Consider your ways. And here, in chapter 2, verse 15 and verse 18, consider from this day on. Think. Think. Haggai is not a book that you can understand if you don't switch your brains on. And second, of course, he gives us puzzles to solve on the basis of clues provided. So the question, what time is it? He gives us some clues. We need to think and we can work this out. What should you be doing then? And yet here's the thing. While mysterious, today's passage is not meant to be unsolvable. It's a bit like a newspaper crossword. You get the answer the next day. Except in this case, hundreds of years later, as we'll see. Well, it's a bit like a jigsaw. God has given us all the pieces we need in the box. We've just got to work out how to put them together, not try and force them in and get frustrated, but work slowly and patiently through it. And so, friends, I want to ask you, will you join with me in a bit of puzzling today? Will you listen carefully to God's word? We're going to need some help to do this. This is a challenge. And so please join with me and we'll pray that God will help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you for its diversity. We thank you for the different ways in which you speak, always about who you are and who your son is and what he has done. And Father, we pray that we will glorify him through what we hear today. Father, give us as we've just prayed. Thank you for the Holy Spirit and give us his help that we can understand and apply this word to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, like both passages that we've already seen so far, Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 onwards begins with a problem to do with the building of God's temple. You remember where we are? Okay, you are here. That's where we're up to. The disastrous exile, we're back in the land, and on we go with the work. And the good thing is that after yesterday's talk, do you remember, Haggai has now motivated the people twice, and it seems that things are now starting to go better. So we read in Ezra a builder's report from the time, a Persian building report, which says this, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls. And this work is going on with great care, and is succeeding in their hands." There's been a change. We're seeing some progress here. And there's a real sense, I take it, in the community at this time must have been of optimism. They must have been encouraged by Haggai's reminder that God was with them and that this house would one day be glorious. And again, it's not hard to imagine that some of them were now starting to think again, not long to the blessings, not long to the blessings, bring it on, bring it on. And it's at this time, 3 months from the last time, God speaks again through the prophet Haggai, a message which is very different from the last two occasions. If you think about both of those previous occasions, what had he been saying? He's speaking to people who had either given up or were maybe about to give up again. And the message was, get going, be strong, and build, work. This time it's the opposite. In chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, he's speaking to people who are now working well. And his message pretty much destroys any hope that they would have that this building would amount to anything. It's almost as if Haggai gets them working again and then tips a bucket of cold water over the top of them. You know what? You were right the last time. This will never work. Well, what's going on? Haggai introduces this problem in two parts through two riddles. First, you see in verses 11 to 14, he asks the experts in the law. Okay, so the first problem has to do with the law. The experts in the law, the priests. What does the law of Moses have to say about what you're trying to do? Ask the priests about the law. That's the first thing. Second section, verses 15 to 19. What does your experience, your history, teach you? Okay, the problem in two presentations here. Firstly, the law. Now, what we have in verses 11 to 14, which sounds a bit bizarre, is actually a summary of the whole Levitical law. This is a summary of the book of Leviticus, if you like, in three verses. And what he basically is saying here, in Leviticus, God divides up the created world into three categories. Have I got them here? Yeah. There's things that are holy. Okay, these are separate things. That's what holiness in the Bible is really about, separation, distinction, separate, set aside for God. Then you have clean things. These are just normal things in life. They're created by God, therefore they're good, they're okay. And then unclean things. These are things that are not okay, in fact, that are detestable to God. And just think these categories, keep them in mind, because that's what's going on here. Haggai's two questions are really about what happens when one of these categories comes into contact with another of these categories. Yeah? So, question 1, verse 12. Have a look at verse 12. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? Here's the question. Holy plus clean. Yep, holy meat plus just something normal. Does it become holy? What's the answer? No. Can you see that? It doesn't become holy. Holy plus clean does not equal holy. Question number 2, verse 13. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these things, does it become unclean? Okay, next question. Clean plus unclean. Okay, does it equal unclean? What do we think? The studio audience says, yes. Yes, correct. It equals unclean. That's right, and the priest confirms that, yeah? That is, the law is very clear on the direction of influence, isn't it? It goes in one way. It would be great if things flowed the other way, so that if you were dirty, can you imagine? You were dirty and you touched someone who was clean and suddenly, bing, you became clean. I'm going to say, that's the dream of a father. what a world that would be. That would be wonderful, but it's not the way it is it? Two sick people plus one well person equals three well people? Sadly, does not. It equals three sick people. And of course, one bad apple plus 30 good apples equals 31 good apples? No. Apple cider. Well, what's true for general hygiene is just as true for spiritual hygiene. That is, if you are spiritually unclean, God says you cannot make yourself clean just by coming into contact with something that is clean. I used to work in a cathedral in Sydney, and we often would have people coming into the building. It was the grandest building we have. Sydney doesn't have many grand buildings. This is the grandest we had. And people would often come in off the street, Catholic people, who mistook it for the Catholic cathedral. And they came because they thought that here this was a holy place. And they'd come in and they'd cross themselves and they'd kneel and they'd sometimes say rituals, because there was a sense that by coming into a holy place, this was going to do them some good. Something good was going to rub off on them. Yeah? God says it doesn't work like that. God says it can't work like that. You can't make yourself clean just by touching something that's clean or holy. All that will happen is you will contaminate everything that you touch. You will make it filthy. And that's the point. Look at verse 14. Haggai says, so it is with this people. And so it is with this nation before me. And every work of their hands, what they offer there is unclean. And whatever they do, whatever they offer, is defiled. Now do you see what he's saying? Here you are working so hard to build a house for the holy God. Did you ever stop to think about how this might work, if this could work? I mean, how in your wildest dreams did you imagine that you would be able to build this? God is holy, and you are not. And dirty builders cannot build a clean house. It is impossible. In other words, this temple you're building cannot be the answer. Well, having considered what the law teaches, Haggai next makes pretty much the same point, this time from Israel's history in verses 15 to 19. So Israel's history, 15 to 19. The question he asked is, consider from this day onwards, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? How were things? Okay. Now, the key to understanding these verses is to understand which day Haggai is talking about here. Okay. What day is he talking about? When most people read this, they read the day as the day when the exiles returned 18 years ago and rebuilt the temple. Yep, put stone back on stone, and basically they said it was here. So they read it as, that's the day that we're talking about, yep. But I don't think that that's the case. I don't think that's what's going on here. Because if you have a look what Haggai's talking about here, he's not talking about when they came back to rebuild the temple, put stone back on stone. He's talking about the day that stone was first put on stone. In other words, Haggai is not talking about the recent past here. He's not talking about there at all. He's talking about when the temple was first built by Solomon, 400 years earlier. And verses 15 to 19, I take it, are simply a contrast of Israel's experience before there was a temple and Israel's experience after there was a temple. Get what I'm saying? Haggai is saying, here you are building a temple. Yeah, that's great. Why are you doing it? Because you think that by finishing this building, your problems with sin will be over. The curse will be lifted and you will experience God's richest blessings. Is that right? Okay, well, let's think about your experience with temples. Okay? Think about life before there was a temple. How did you fare back then? Verse 16. When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. Life was hard, wasn't it? Before you had a temple, life was hard. Your fathers were living under the curse of sin. Verse 17, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and mildew and hail, and yet you did not return to me. Well, if that was the case before there was a temple, what difference has it made to your lives to have a temple? Did it lift the curse? Did it deal with the problem of sin? Has it brought in God's blessing? Has it done anything? Consider verse 18. Since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is there seed yet in the barn? No. The vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. Do you see what he's asking here? What difference has the temple made to your life? None whatsoever. In fact, when you look at the diagram, you'll pretty see that that's when the temple was made. That's the history since then. Well, do you see the point of these two riddles, friends? First, consider what the law teaches. Sinners like you and me can't build God's holy house because dirty builders can't build anything clean. Two, this building, this temple that you're building, busting a gut to construct, will not change anything. If even the great Solomon's temple did nothing to deal with sin and lift God's curse, what hope have you got with this obviously inferior copy? Now, friends, can you see how serious sin is? Our world laughs at the idea that God is angry. It makes fun of the concept that sin is the naughty things we do, ha, 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 as though it's something to laugh at. And even for us Christians, I think that it can be very difficult to understand sometimes how a good and kind and loving God can send people that we think of as kind and lovely people and generous people to hell for their sin. But that's because we can't see how serious sin is. It's not just the bad things we do. Sin is like a plague which contaminates everything that we come into contact with. It's a sickness which has infected us all. It's a stain which ruins the clothing and you have to throw it out. And worst of all, friends, sin cuts us off from God. Sin cuts us off. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and God warned them, "Do not eat of this fruit or you will surely die," he wasn't exaggerating. Because from the moment they rebelled, that was it. They were dead. And not just them, all of us. Every person who has ever walked on earth from that moment on was dead, was cut off from God. Can you also see, friends, how completely futile religion is? It's a waste of time. It's pointless. Because it doesn't matter what form it takes. Islamic, Jewish, Catholic, it doesn't matter, pagan, anything. It leads you down the wrong road. A dead-end track. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. It doesn't matter how much you fast and pray. It doesn't matter how much money you give away. How often you go to church or mass. You and I cannot make ourselves clean by doing good works. In fact, when we try, these things are detestable to God. I used to have a dog called Ben, who, because he wanted to make me happy, would sometimes bring little presents onto the front doormat on occasions. Birds' heads. And on one memorable day, there was a pile of neatly coiled up possum guts. Possum. Possum, an Australian marsupial, looks cute, big eyes, grey, lives in trees.
Like a big rat.
No, much cuter than a big rat. Much cuter than a big rat. I'm gonna stand loyal for our Australian animals, thank you very much. No, cute, but you don't want to go near them, very sharp claws, yeah? Anyway, how do you think I felt about my dog's good works? That is how God feels about our offerings of religion. Now you say, hang on, Mike, that's way too high. That's way, way, way too extreme. No, it's not. That's what the Bible says. Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds, now our righteous deeds, the best things we ever do, The things we are most proud of that we hold up and say, look what I've done. These things, our righteous deeds, are like filthy rags, literally menstrual rags. That is what the Bible says. Don't be deceived, friends. If the remnant of Israel could do nothing, nothing to lift God's curse of sin, even after they'd uprooted their lives, they'd returned to Jerusalem, they'd endured suffering for 18 years, they'd worked on the house, and it counted for nothing. Do we really think that coming to church on Sundays and hanging out with a bunch of good people is going to do us any good? Friends, if you do not know the Lord Jesus, if you have not asked him for forgiveness, then please do it today. You need that forgiveness. You need what he is offering you, or you will end up in hell. There is no alternative. Please listen to the word of God. Do what you need to and do it today. Well, I suspect that this message must have been devastating to Haggai's original hearers because it completely dashes their hopes. What hope can there be for God's unholy people to ever stand before a holy God? How can they ever escape the curse that they're under, the curse of sin? And if they couldn't build God's house, who would? Well, Haggai never answers these questions. In fact, if you read on, after a most obscure prophecy in verses 20 to 23, which is spoken on the same day, the book suddenly and abruptly ends. And then the Old Testament ends. And then for 400 years, there are no answers. It's almost as if, you know, you're reading and is there a page missing? Have we got a printing error here somehow? Or it's a jigsaw where, you know, you've worked so hard and at the end there are five crucial pieces missing and you can't tell, is this a cheesecake or a hot air balloon? Ah, I'm going crazy. I can't see what it is. And yet, it's not quite right. God doesn't leave his people completely in the dark, does he? He gives them two things, a promise and a picture of the future. Let's have a look at that. Just quickly, a promise. Verse 19b. God says, even though you can't possibly fix your problem of sin, look what he says. But from this day onwards, I will bless you. Now that's strange, isn't it? What day is he talking about? Is this the day at that time, or is he talking about another day somehow? And how is he going to bless? And then later on the same day, and that's important, verse 20, the 24th day of the month, the same day God speaks again to his people, giving them a picture of the future. The fact that this is on the same day, I take it, is very significant. It tells us that these things are connected somehow. We're meant to read these things together. What does God say? What does this picture show us about the future? Well, first, God was about to shake up the world once again, bringing down all the powers and the rulers and the kings. Can someone please read for me verses 21 and 22 in a big voice? Can someone read that, please? Thanks, Peter.
Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of his brother.
Thank you. God says a day is coming when I will cut down the tallest trees. A day of revolution on which I will bring low all the mighty ones. I will bring them down. And on that day, that same day, I will raise up my servant Zerubbabel in their place. And I will give to them all authority. Can someone please read verse 23? That'd be great too, Peter.
On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts.
Thank you. The signet ring was, of course, the ring worn by a king. And it was the ring which he would use to indicate what his will was. He would write out his instructions, he'd get some wax, put it on, punch the signet ring into it, and that now had all the authority of the king. And what God is really saying here is that on the day that he would overthrow all the rulers of the nations, on that day he would give all of his authority to one man, Zerubbabel. Well, I said already that Haggai is mysterious, but what are we meant to make of it all? If you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, because the apostle tells us three astonishing things here, which will help us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Please do have a look at it if you can find it. Okay, says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets, and remember that includes Haggai, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Three things. Firstly, as we've already heard, Peter tells us that Haggai's message was not actually written primarily for the people in Haggai's generation, for Zerubbabel and the remnant. It was written for us. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you. Second, Haggai didn't really understand what he was talking about. Can you see that? He was desperate to find out. He searched with the greatest care. But God's plan was kept hidden from him. In his wisdom, God spoke a word which simply could not be understood by the first hearers. It doesn't matter how smart they were. It didn't matter how much they looked into it. Even the angels couldn't figure this out, because they didn't have all the information. And this is a very important thing for us to realize. The book of Haggai on its own is meaningless. The whole of the Old Testament on its own is meaningless, because the whole thing has been written prophetically, pointing towards something or someone, raising questions, highlighting problems, exposing difficulties. But if you don't know what the something is, if you don't know what the someone is that it's pointing to, it doesn't mean anything. But friends, we do know the answers, don't we? Because the third thing that Peter tells us is that we have seen the fulfillment of everything that was promised so long ago. Do you see that in verse 12? That which Haggai and the prophets spoke of has now been announced to us by those who preach the good news to us by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Isn't that wonderful? We have the answers. We've got the pieces that we need to put this picture together. We have everything we need. So to finish, let's just spend some time thinking about the answers that the New Testament gives us in the Gospel to the questions that Haggai has raised, and to the wonderful solution that the New Testament holds out to our deepest problems. Friends, let me ask you, because you know these answers too, okay? How can unholy sinners like us ever hope to stand before a holy God? What's the answer?
We need to get a shower.
We need a shower.
We need to become holy too.
Yes, we do. We need to be made holy. We need a shower. The answer, friends, of course, is the blood of Jesus. For by dying on the cross, Jesus has paid the penalty that our sins deserved. He died instead of us. Justice has been done so that now we can be with him, clean, washed clean. We don't need to worry anymore about what God will think when we meet him. If we know Jesus, we know that he will accept us into heaven. The price has been paid. Our sins have been washed away. Listen to these wonderful words in Hebrews. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us, through the curtain, that is through his flesh, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Friends, we still sin, don't we? But can you see our sin has been done away with? We have been washed clean once for all time on the cross. Second question Haggai raised. How can we escape God's curse? How can we receive his blessing? And again, the answer is in Jesus, isn't it? By trusting in Jesus. For the Bible says that the whole reason he came was so that by dying on the cross, he might take upon himself the curse. Take upon himself the judgment of God against sin, so that we might be blessed. Listen again to Galatians, these wonderful words. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that good news, friends? We don't live in an age of curse anymore. The curse has been lifted. Christ has become the curse that we might experience the blessings spoken so long ago, back in the days of Abraham. We now enjoy them. You can experience God's richest blessings. And the last question, who is the builder of God's house? Well, it's not Zerubbabel, is it? It's Jesus. See, Haggai didn't know what he was talking about at the time. That is, he might very well have thought that the prophecy was about his mate Zerubbabel, the leader of God's people back then, but that would have been impossible, wouldn't it? Because Zerubbabel had dirty hands, just like everybody else. He couldn't build a holy house. That was impossible. And yet God knew what he was talking about, and we can too. Just like when Ezekiel sometimes speaks of my servant David rising up and becoming a leader for the people, he's not saying that David, the shepherd boy, the historical, would himself rise up and become the king again. He's saying that a ruler like David, a king like David would come. And so too here, when God speaks of Zerubbabel, he's not saying that Zerubbabel himself will be the king. He's saying that a ruler like Zerubbabel, a house builder, would come. And in Zerubbabel's name is a clue to his identity. Friends, where does the name Zerubbabel appear in the Bible? We find it in Ezra. We find it in Nehemiah. Where else? We find it in Matthew. Zechariah. We find it in Zechariah. Thank you. Well, let me point this out to you. We find it in two separate genealogies. In Matthew chapter 1 verse 12 and in Luke chapter 3 verse 27. Two separate genealogies of our Lord Jesus, which both intersect at the name of David and then go different ways and intersect again at the name of Zerubbabel. Can you see? David. One genealogy then goes all the way through here. The other genealogy goes all the way through here. And there is Zerubbabel in both. Friends, Jesus is Zerubbabel. He is God's great chosen king. He is the signet ring who even now rules the heavens and one day will judge the nations. He is the servant of God who gave his life to cleanse his people. He is the builder of God's house. So let me ask you as we finish, have you had your sins forgiven? Do you know God's blessings for yourself? Are you part of God's house? No, please do something if the answer is no. But if it is yes, friends, will you give yourself fully to doing his work? Because that's why he saved you. That's why he took away your sin. That's why he shone light into your life so that we might be lights in this world. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the one who is the Lord of time and space, the Lord of history. We praise you, Father, that you are in control of everything in this life and that your good plans and purposes weave through all of history. Father, we praise you that all of the things that we needed, that Haggai brought to our attention, forgiveness from sins, a lifting out of the curse, and a house to be part of, Father, you have done. You have fulfilled all of these prophecies, all of our deepest needs in Jesus. Thank you, Father, that he died on the cross for our sins instead of us. Thank you, Father, that you raised him to new life, that he, Father, lives now and is seated at the right hand of you in heaven as the ruler of all things. Father, help us to live for him. Help us to put our trust in him. And help us to glorify him in everything we do. And we pray in his great and mighty name. Amen.